Mark chapter 1, we'll read from verse 1 to 28. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the Proverbs, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight." John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose. I indeed baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." It came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting and the Spirit descending upon him like a dove. Then a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Immediately, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him. Now, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little further from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. Then they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. Then they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Amen. May God bless to us that reading of his own holy word. I'd like to focus our sermon this morning on verse 22. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. They were astonished. It's not easy to astonish people, especially as we get a bit older, grow more cynical. We're not easily amazed. And the people Jesus was preaching to here were especially cynical and especially difficult to amaze. Especially the religious people here, the Pharisees and the scribes. The people too had grown weary and tired of all the dead ritual that their religious leaders were feeding them. And yet we read here, they were astonished. The word literally means their minds were put out of their normal track. They were jolted with something abnormal and unusual. We ask ourselves, well, what was it? What was so surprising? And it's a surprising answer. They were astonished at his teaching. Teaching? Astonishing teaching? Hardly seems on the face of it, does it? What would normally strike people, jolt people. But it wasn't ordinary teaching. Notice what especially astonished them was this. He taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. It wasn't mere teaching. They did plenty of that. It was teaching plus authority. Christian doctrine plus, or Christian doctrine with authority. That was what caused the shock to these people's system. So we might ask ourselves this morning, where does this authority come from? And it's not just a theoretical, academic, hypothetical question. It's vital because when we look at the church's witness, the Christian's witness in the world, what do we see? Well, we don't often see this kind of effect, do we? There's plenty teaching. And we try, don't we, in our own Christian lives. We try to teach our families. We try and witness to God's truth. We try and pass it on to colleagues and neighbours and family and friends. And yet, we don't seem to have this astonishing effect, do we? And here's the key. It's to combine this teaching with authority. And so we want to find out, where does this authority come from? What creates it? Well, obviously Jesus was God. That gives him a huge advantage over us. He's not just expounding somebody else's words. He's expounding his own. The scribes, they spoke from the authorities. Jesus spoke as the authority. The scribes quoted, Rabbi this, doctor that. Jesus said, but I say unto you. So clearly there's a divine element to this that is inimitable. We can't copy it. However, there are many human elements to Jesus' authority. A lot of his authority comes from him in his human nature, not just him in his divine nature. And in that respect, he is imitable. He can be our example. What was it that he as a man did or experienced that enabled him to speak with such authority? Well, it wasn't the usual things. Sometimes we can be impressed, we can be wowed by somebody's public speaking, a politician or somebody like that. Or you know, sometimes academic credentials can give a person some measure of authority, all these letters after their names. Or maybe it's crowds of people. You get a big crowd around somebody, you think, well, he must have some authority. He must be something special. You listen to somebody who can gather thousands probably better than you listen to somebody who maybe it's just one person listening to them. Crowds can lend an authority, just as credentials can. Even clothing can lend a certain measure of authority. People buy certain clothes, certain suits, certain shoes, portray themselves in such a way that it gives them a dignity and a bearing which imposes them upon other people, maybe. Or perhaps it's the companions that they have. Well, look at his friends. Look at the people that know him or that he knows. He must be worth listening to. Or sometimes it's ceremony. Sometimes religious people use this. They can concoct such elaborate and complicated and, yes, even beautiful and impressive ceremonies that just overwhelm people. We see the continual lure of, say, the Roman Catholic Church to many people with their outwardly beautiful ceremonies and rituals. That conveys a certain ecclesiastical authority that impresses certain people. So there are many techniques that people use to communicate and to achieve authority. Like credentials, like clothes, like companions, like ceremonies, like crowds. But Jesus uses none of these tricks, you might say. What is it that gave Jesus his authority? I'd like to highlight a few clues we are given in the text surrounding this verse. The first is his calling. His calling. He was given a vocation. He was divinely called to his work. Really, that's what's happening earlier on in this chapter at his baptism. When he comes out of the water, the heavens part, Spirit descends upon him like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here's Jesus really being ordained to public ministry. Up till this point, he's been a private citizen. Now he's been called into ministry by the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the divine announcement. These two things coming together, divine anointing and divine announcement. And when you put these two things together, a filling up with the Holy Spirit and a sense of calling, a sense of mission, then you get authority. You get a man who starts speaking with authority. No more hedging, no more qualifications, no more hesitation. Now you see this man going out with a message from God. And that's the first thing that any preacher and any witness to Christ must cultivate. Whether we're teaching in a Sunday school or teaching in our family, teaching in a Christian school, or even witnessing across to the neighbor, to have a sense of calling, to do this filled with the Spirit and full of a sense of, this is what I've been called to do. Of course, a minister of the gospel must have that more than anyone. But all Christians are given it. Jesus sends you forth and says, "You are my witnesses." And He breathes upon us His Holy Spirit. So, seek this. Ask for this. Deepen this in your Christian life. Ask for more of this in your pastor and in all who preach the gospel. This authority that derives from calling. But secondly, there's Jesus' confidence. Again, if we go back to these verses around verse 22, and again go back to His ordination, we read, "You are my beloved Son." My beloved Son. Here Jesus is given a message of assurance. He's assured of the Father's love. And yes, Jesus in His humanity needed this. It wasn't automatic. It was something He cultivated and sought from His Father in His human nature. The sense of, "I am loved by my Father." And of course, this gives such confidence. Psychologists tell us that children who are brought up in homes with no sense of being loved by their parents can lack, and often do lack, confidence and poise and a sense of security that troubles them really all their days. But that wasn't what Jesus had. He had a confidence derived from His Father's steady and sure love. And it made such a difference. This is why He was able to speak with such authority. When Jesus taught His doctrine, it wasn't with, "Well, let's discuss this. Maybe may I make a proposal, or I suggest." No, it was, "This is the word of the Lord." There weren't maybes or perhapses or possiblys. It was just, "I say to you." And so much of this was derived from this rock solid security and confidence that my Father loves me. And therefore, seek this too, believer. Pray for this for your pastor and all preachers of the gospel, that when they go out with the word of the Lord, they'd be going out with that assurance in their heart. "I am my Father's Son. My Father loves me." And for yourself too. You know, if you're living in doubt about your state of salvation, if you're lacking in assurance, then you're going to be lacking in confidence, usually. You're going to have a hesitancy, an uncertainty. Just not quite get that strength to speak God's word. And when you do, it'll come across as sort of apologetic and uncertain. You go forward with that deep in your heart, that assurance of faith. What a difference it will make to your words. Confidence. Thirdly, Jesus' conscience gave Him confidence. Jesus' conscience. Notice what the Father says to Him prior to preaching this sermon. Not just, "You are my beloved Son," but He says, "In whom," verse 11, "I am well pleased." What's God doing here? The Father's coming to the Son and He's saying, "See that first 30 years of your life? I'm putting a big stamp of approval upon it. I'm looking back over that whole 30 years and saying, well pleased." beautiful, spotless, perfect, flawless, faultless 30 years. And remember, just after this, Jesus is then driven by the Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days and nights without food, amongst the wild animals, being tempted of the devil. And in that 40 days of intense spiritual warfare, of multiple satanic attack, again he did not put one foot wrong. He is driven of the Spirit into this temptation, and he comes back, Luke tells us, in chapter 4, in the power of the Spirit, just prior to this sermon being preached. In other words, he comes back as perfect as he went into it, as full of the Spirit as when he went into it. He comes back with a good conscience, knowing that he is sinless. Now, we can't have the same kind of clean conscience, but we can still have a clean conscience. Jesus' clean conscience came from never having sinned. Our clean conscience can come from His forgiveness that can give us a conscience as good as having never sinned. That He can give us a conscience by His blood. Our conscience can be cleansed. And we can have an assurance of total forgiveness. So that our record is as clean as Christ's Himself. You believe that? You believe that Jesus' blood can cleanse you from every sin, that can give you a conscience as clean as this conscience? It can. And that gives you tremendous confidence in this world. All Christians know what it's like to have a bad conscience, to have sinned and then to go and do family worship, or having had an argument with your wife or your husband and then to try and pray together, or to come to church knowing you did something really bad Saturday night. It's awkward, isn't it? It's uncomfortable. We don't pray as loudly, we don't sing as loudly, we can hardly look at the Bible sometimes. Just feel we're unclean. This is holy. Same goes for preaching too. Ministers have to come and preach when they have guilty consciences. And a bleeding conscience bleeds the pulpit of power. How can we speak confidently to our neighbour, to our colleague, when we know things are not right between us and God? We can't. Sometimes you can't put your finger quite on it in a Christian's life, or even in a minister's life. You can be hearing a sermon and you're saying, the words are all right, and there's something wrong. I don't know what it is. There's a lack. I've sat under such a ministry, and then months later, or even years, it all comes out in the wash. What was actually draining the life was sin. Secret, unconfessed sin. But the contrary is also true. If we can have a sense of perfect forgiveness, that we go out to preach, to witness with a clean conscience, washed in the blood of Christ, with a perfect pardon, then we can face people. And we can speak with authority and confidence. This is what Jesus was able to do. But fourthly, there's also his communion, his closeness to God. As I said in Luke chapter 4, we're told just before these words, Jesus was driven of the Spirit into the wilderness and then came back full of the Spirit. And really what's being depicted for us is somebody in communion with God by the Holy Spirit. Somebody who's enjoying an intense closeness and friendship. Yes, in his human nature with God. A life of intimacy, of personal acquaintance and love, of two-way conversation, a living relationship. Of course, this gives confidence. You take these scribes, they're familiar with the rabbinic sources. And they're quoting Rabbi Hillel and Dr. Gamaliel. But Jesus comes, he's familiar with the source, capital S. The source of all truth. He's in living communion with the God of truth. Again, what stability and strength of character this gave to him. Don't we know this too, believers? When we are living in communion with God, words of witness flow so much easier, so much more naturally. We don't have to ramp it up. We don't have to leave it ourselves. We don't have to force ourselves. You're living in communion with God. You're talking to God. He's talking to you. An opportunity to witness comes along, and it's just you're just carrying on the same conversation. Really? Just now it's audible. There's an enjoyment of God that just bubbles up and overflows out of our lives. This was Jesus, filled in his human nature with the Holy Spirit. This was how he taught. It wasn't stiff and formal and dead. It was living and energetic and lively. It was born out of an intimate personal connection with his Father. Communion. Fifthly, there's his clock. His clock. What do I mean by that? Well, look at how Jesus came to Galilee in verse 14, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand or near." When you read Jesus' words, maybe it especially comes across in the Gospel of Mark, which is more abbreviated, you come across a man with a sense of urgency. A man with a sense that the clock is ticking. He's got this constant awareness of passing time. Again and again we hear him saying, "The hour is at hand. The time has come. The hour, the time. The kingdom of God," he's saying, "is near." The kingdom of God is this invisible kingdom outside of this world in which Jesus reigns. It's a kingdom that's, as Paul says, it's not about meat and drink. It's not about material things. But it's about peace and joy and the Holy Ghost. And this kingdom, says Jesus, this invisible kingdom, this spiritual kingdom is at hand. It's about to break into this world in a new way. The kingdom invisible is going to become, in an unprecedented way, a kingdom visible. And in effect, he's not just saying the kingdom is at hand, he's saying the king is here. The king has come. This is the time. This is the hour. This is an unprecedented opportunity for you people. This is something that was not granted to previous generations in such brightness and glory. And this urgency gives authority. If Jesus didn't believe this, if Jesus didn't believe in this kingdom of God, in this kingdom that was going to crush the kingdom of Satan, if Jesus did not believe in the necessity of people to repent and believe the gospel urgently, then this Bible would be totally different. You'd come across a man who was relaxed and lackadaisical and laid back and no great burden, no great concern, no great sense of the value of a second and of a minute. And that's what we find too often in the Christian church, isn't it? There's truth, but not truth with urgency. There's truth, but not truth with an imperative attached to it. It's truth, but, well, take it or leave it. It's truth, but no sense of eternity is near. Judgment is near. Death is nearer than any of us imagine. This sense of the clock of time ticking onwards, ever nearer to its last tick, ever nearer to eternity. This gives Jesus tremendous urgency, which communicates authority. How much we need this to live on the edge of eternity, to have that, as Jonathan Edwards said, to have eternity burned upon our eyeballs. So that everything we see, we look at it through the perspective of eternity. This world that looks so beautiful, so big, so powerful, so attractive. You put the spectacles of eternity on, you see it differently. You see its end. You see its eventual burning. You see it turning to ashes. You see the people in it careering over the cliff of time into the chasm and the abyss of eternity. That changes you. That changes your whole approach to life. It changes your approach to parenting. It changes your approach to your neighbor. It changes your approach to preaching. It changes everything. Grab people. You say, listen to this. This is not optional. This is not a nice idea. This is vital. This is imperative. This is essential. Oh, that God would give us this clock in our own hearts that would hear it ticking, ticking, ticking. Sixthly, this also gave Jesus a clarity. His authority came also from his clarity. Again, notice he's contrasted here with the scribes. He taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. How were the scribes characterized? Really, by confusion. By just muddled. They're just in a mess. Some of the writings, some of the teachings that have come down to us through various other historical sources, and you can't really make head nor tail of them. They're just in a muddled mess. they're just multiplying words, multiplying sentences, multiplying volumes, and nobody has a clue what they're saying. Full of contradictions, full of a mishmash of different faiths and religions and human traditions, nobody had a clue what they were really teaching. And then Jesus appears. Repent and believe the gospel. So clear. So straightforward. So easily understood. He's saying, here's the gospel of God, the love of God. Here it is. It's available. I am it. The love of God in Christ. A Savior sent to die in the place of sinners. I'm the good news. I'm the gospel. Repent and believe. Turn from your sins and turn to me. And Jesus is really just saying this over and over again in different ways, with different illustrations and different pictures and different stories and different parables. It's the same message. Same clear, crystal clear message. And it impacts. It gets home. This isn't a blunt instrument. This is a sharp knife he's using. And then it gets home. The people feel it cutting. This isn't like anything we've heard before. It's completely different. He's not like them. He's got authority because he's got clarity. What a call to us all in our public communications, in our private communications, to be clear on what the gospel is. And to be clear on how you enter into the gospel, repentance and faith. Let's just clear away all the debris of human tradition, all the debris of prejudice, all the debris of Satan's lies. Children, just forever keep this in front of you. You must repent and believe the gospel to be saved. It's not enough to grow up in the church. It's not enough to be baptized. It's not enough to do confession of faith. It's not enough even to be a minister of the gospel. You must repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sins and turn to Christ as your only hope. That's true conversion. That's what new birth is. That's what salvation is. Keep that clear and straightforward in your mind. I must. Me personally, not my mum and dad, not my brother or sister, not my wife or husband, not my pastor or my elders. I must repent. And I must believe if the gospel is ever to be my hope. And you get that clarity. There's a power in it. A saving power. Lastly, there's Jesus' courage. It's beautiful to watch how Jesus calls his disciples. Goes up to these fishermen. They're rough. These fishermen were rough. They were they're very low in society. A fisherman's job was not way up there. It was really pretty low. So these were coarse, hardened men. Jesus walks straight up to them and says, you follow. You come. Now, nets, boats, father, forget and come. Come now, come. Follow me. I'm going to do something completely different in your life. I'm going to make you fishers of men. And they came. You see any debate here? Discussion? It's not, is it?
He has such courage, such boldness. And people heard him. They heard a voice of authority. There was no question. I'm going. I don't care what anyone else says, what anyone else does, I'm following him. That's the Jesus we must present to people. Not some effeminate, mild, pathetic figure, but a Jesus of commanding authority, of courage and boldness unparalleled, who calls and who demands allegiance and loyalty and commitment. Total. That will give a power to preaching and to witnessing. There's no substitute for this. The church is trying all sorts of things to replace this authority. In fact, a lot of churches are trying to communicate God's word in an extremely apologetic way, and with all sorts of trimming and shaving and sandpapering and smoothing and excusing and silencing, and by the end of it all, there's nothing left. Certainly nothing compelling, nothing demanding. There's no substitute for this teaching with authority. If we want to wow the world, if we want to astonish hearers, this is what we must recapture. This is what must be restored in our hearts and in our ministries and in our witness. There's no substitute. Nothing else will do. Nothing else will have this astonishing impact. Nothing else will jolt people out of their normal way of thinking. It will be different to anything that people usually hear in this world. There's no substitute and there's no shortcut. You can't just click your finger for this. You can't buy it. It comes through these means that we've been speaking of. A sense of divine calling. A confidence in God's love. A clear conscience. Communion with God. A ticking clock. Clarity and courage. There's no shortcut. These are tough. These aren't easily won or gained. But we follow this divine pattern. And who knows but that we might see again in our churches and in our nation and across the world similar impact, similar astonishment. When people hear again doctrine with authority.